Genesis 29, if you'd turn there, please. We're continuing our series of messages on the patriarchs. Not sure what number this is, six or seven. If you're kind of coming in the middle of the movie here, let me bring you up to speed. We have looked at a lot of people. The term patriarch simply means the father of a family. In this case, the father of nations or great nations, and particularly the nation of Israel. We normally think, when you really think of patriarchs, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these are the key ones to whom the line, the Messiah, would come. But we started with Adam because we thought it was important to understand that Adam really is the patriarch, the very, very beginning, and through whom all human life flows. And we talked about Adam's sin and how sin entered the world. We then looked at Noah. We talked about Noah being another one of the patriarchs. And then we went into Abraham, and we found that God had made a covenant with Abraham. This is very, very important. God's covenant with Abraham is that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That God reached down and grabbed a man who was a pagan, who knew nothing about God, and made this covenant with Abraham. That through his line would come the Messiah. And then we looked at Abraham, and we looked at Isaac. We saw that Isaac came into the world, and Abraham had married Sarah. Isaac married Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah had two children, Jacob and Esau. What we've seen up to this point is there's trouble all the way through in human history, no matter where you turn. And Jacob and Esau are brothers. And Esau is the older one. He's the man of the field. He's the tough one. He's the macho guy. And Jacob is the one that likes to stay home and cook and clean. And you can see that between these two brothers, just their personalities, trouble is coming. We can see that there's jealousy that is taking place within the family because Isaac really is drawn to Esau. He's got favoritism toward that son. Rebekah is drawn to Jacob. She's got favoritism toward that son. And we've already studied how favoritism plays out in the lives of families and all the troubles that it brings. So here's what's happened up to this point. We find that Jacob, because he is the younger, his mother, Rebekah, has been told by God that the older will serve the younger. In other words, Esau, who is the older, will wind up serving Jacob. It's going to be Jacob through whom will get the birthright and the blessing. He'll get the major portion of the inheritance in the family. Through him, the Messiah is going to come. So Rebekah has been given this information. All right, that the elder will serve the younger. The problem is that everybody has trouble trusting God in this storyline of their lives. And so they start doing all kinds of deceiving and manipulation, and God is still, in his providential and sovereign ways, going to get his way. And what I've said all through the years here is every time we open up the Bible, we're probably going to see ourselves in one of the characters, one of the personalities in Scripture, if not some of everybody is in us. It's just how the wiring of the human makeup is. It's our heart. We've all been involved in deception. We've all lied in our lives. We've done all kinds of things. And what God is simply revealing here is the troubles that we bring into our lives, because God's still going to do what he wants to do anyway. He is going to take even the wrong things that we do and leverage those things for his glory. And so there's no use trying to deceive and all that kind of thing, because God's still going to have his way. All we do is create more and more problems in life. So those are kind of the major players. Now here's what's happened. Jacob and his mother Rebekah have deceived Esau and Isaac. They've deceived them. What Rebekah wants is she wants to make sure that her favorite son gets the blessing. She doesn't have to worry about doing anything. He's still going to get the blessing, all right? And she wants him to get it. So they go through all kinds of manipulation. And now Esau doesn't get the blessing, and he is furious with his brother. And he is overheard saying, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So Rebekah goes to her favorite son Jacob and says, you need to get out of town. You need to leave now. Go to my brother Laban. He's about 400 miles away, just a short trip, you know, 400 miles away. You'll get far, far away from Esau. After time, things are going to subside. He won't be as angry and everything will settle down. The interesting thing is it looks like the plot is working. So Jacob takes off And he starts heading on this long journey. He doesn't come across any trouble along the way. Matter of fact, he actually ends up meeting God in a unique way through a dream. And he eventually gets to this place, Haran, where Rebekah's brother lives, and his name is Laban. And now Jacob is going to meet his match. Jacob has been a deceiver, and he's going to find out that God is going to turn the tables on him. He arrives, and all of a sudden, he's inquiring about, you know, is he okay? Is Laban alive? And they all say, yeah, the shepherds are saying, yeah, he's just fine. As a matter of fact, here comes his daughter, Rachel. He takes one look at Rachel, and he falls in love. As a matter of fact, he runs over, and he kisses her. These are, I guess, kissing cousins. I'm not sure how this works out, but he goes over and he plants one on her, and she runs off and says to her father, come and see this relative of ours. And he comes and he greets him, and he says to Jacob, just because we're related doesn't mean that you ought to work for me for nothing. You need to tell me what your wages are. And now the storm clouds start coming in. Everything looks great. It looks like all the deception, all the deceiving, everything looks like it is working out well. However, that's not at all what is happening. God providentially is going to make certain that the tables are turned on the deceiver. Now, the reason this is important is because we need to look at our own lives and find out if God, in his own providence, will turn the tables on us. Because basically what the Bible records is what happens to people's lives, whether they do good, whether they do bad. It shows that God is still on his throne, and he is providentially going to work things out for his glory. And if he sees us deceiving, he has placed a law, a moral law in the universe where you simply don't get away with what you think you're going to get away with. And so that's kind of the message here today. So let's take a look, and we're going to take as our tagline that deception creates obstacles. Deception creates all kinds of obstructions along the way. So you could just simply say that any time that you think you're smoothing the way through deception, you are simply creating more and more obstacles along the way. And that's the real problem. That's what we're going to see here. So deception creates obstruction or obstacles along the way. See if it isn't true in your own life as we walk our way through this story. So let's take a look. Chapter 29, we're going to look at a first few verses, kind of walk our way through this text, and then I'm going to circle back, and I'm going to show you something that I think is just completely overlooked, and I think it's the most important part of the entire text, all right? So here we go. Let's start in verse 15 of chapter 29. Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Father, thank you for this revelation that I trust will be a revelation in our own hearts, that we will be able to see the Rachel and the Leah and the Laban and the Jacob in all of us, Lord, and that we might be prepared to make changes in our lives that are truly those that you would cause us and want us to make. And so, Father, we give you all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everything is well up to this point, and now we're introduced to something that seems pretty obvious. We've already been introduced in the weeks past, or as anybody would be reading through the text, we read about an older brother, Esau, and we read about a younger brother, Jacob. Now we read about an older daughter, Leah, and her younger sister, Rachel. So you're starting to see some parallels and some contrasts and some things that the narrator is obviously bringing up here. The interesting thing, and particularly if you're here today and you would say, well, I never really bought into the Bible. The interesting thing about Scripture, unlike a fairy tale or just some story that somebody made up, which you could look at and say, oh, somebody just made that up. It's impossible because this goes all the way through from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There are genealogies that are given that play out all the way through this, all the way to the very, very end. Nobody could have constructed this. Nobody could have put this together. And even great writers would admit that this isn't written like a fairy tale. It's like real history, which in fact is what it is. So we're now introduced to Rachel and Leah. We're going to start seeing some favoritism placed here. You can automatically start feeling something taking place. When it says that Leah had weak eyes, it could mean, we don't really know what that expression means. It could mean that her eyes weren't as sparkly as Rachel's. We don't know, but we do know that clearly Rachel is the beauty queen. Rachel is the cheerleader. Rachel is prom queen. Rachel is everything that everybody would want. Now, Rachel is going to represent something in this account, as will Leah, which we'll see a little bit later on as we go through this. But as we work our way through this, you can't help but to notice that God is now circling the wagons, and Jacob is going to find himself trapped. The storm clouds are coming in. What goes around comes around. Your sin will find you out. The law of the harvest, all of those things are coming to bear on Jacob's life. And the purpose behind writing this is so that you and I can look at that and go, I think I see some of myself in this story. I think this looks a little bit like some things I've done in my own life. But sometimes we can't even tell when the crop comes in. It's been so long since we did the sowing, we can't even make the tie-in to what we've done in the reaping and the sowing. We can't even make the connection. But I have a feeling that he must be making some kind of a connection here, because I don't think this could be any clearer. Look at verses 19 down to 21. Very interesting statement made here. Laban said, "It is better that I give you her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." In other words, work with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her." When I was reading the text, and I usually just keep reading over and over and over and over and see if I see something that I've not seen before. And what jumps out at me here, what really just jumps off the page, is "give me my wife." And it reminds me of the older brother Esau coming in from the field. Remember, we looked at this last week and the weeks before. He comes in from the field and he walks in the door and he sees Jacob with some stew that he's made. And he says, "Give me some of that stew. I'm famished. I'm going to die." Remember that? We looked at that last week. Give me. Now, here it's, "Give me Rachel. I want to lie with her." So now we're starting to see this desire, these sensual desires that rise up. And we're beginning to see how these things begin to cloud our thinking and cause jealousies and confusion and all kinds of things that are sort of running all throughout this entire storyline. And it isn't hard for the reader to begin to sense something is getting, there's an expectancy. You can feel that something is getting ready to take place here. So he's going through all this, and now Jacob is getting ready to get his just due. Jacob has now met his match in Laban. Jacob has been the deceiver, and now he is going to be deceived. He is going to be deceived. Now watch what happens here. I want you to look down at verses 22 to 25. Watch the reversal that takes place. In verse 22, he says, "So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant, a girl Zilpah, to his daughter as her maidservant. These are like concubines. They'll raise up more children. When the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?'" I can't help but to wonder what is going through his mind. Now here, naturally, you're all thinking, if you haven't read this account, how could that possibly be? How could you possibly not know who you've gone to bed with that night to consummate your marriage, all right? You'll notice there's no explanation here. You know why? It's because people in those days that would have read this would have known exactly what took place. First of all, there was a huge feast, probably lots of drinking. Though it doesn't say that, that's normally what took place. Secondly, the father of the bride was always very heavily veiled. That's also true in certain nations of the world today. Very heavily veiled, never to be seen until she goes into the tent. There were no lights, no electricity. Could have been a lot of wine and so on. So he has no idea who he's gone to bed with that night. But he wakes up the next morning with Leah. So everything has now been reversed. He's been deceived. It was the deception before that the older was swapped for the younger, and now it's the younger being swapped for the older. Everything is turned around. And you can't help but to say, how could God weave such a story? Even still using people's own moral desires, their own deceptions, their own ways, their own ethics, their own craftiness, and so on, God will still get his way. He is still sovereign. And so here's Laban, and he's manipulating things, and now we find out that Jacob gets up, and he goes, and listen to these words, "You've deceived me." That's like a guy that robs a bank, and somebody steals a piece of candy from him, and he goes, "You thief." You know, here is Jacob that has spent his life deceiving people. He has spent his life deceiving his own family, his father, his brother. He's caused all kinds of problems. And now the tables are turned and he has been deceived. Why? Why is that? Because deception creates obstruction. It creates obstacles. It doesn't look like it at first, but eventually it does. And now the obstacle is in the way. And to him, the obstacle is Leah because he wanted to marry Rachel. And the plot begins to thicken. You begin to see all these unique contrasts and parallels that are working all the way through this. Here's something else that's very interesting. In Jacob's deception of his father, Isaac, those of you that don't recall that account, when he goes to Isaac and he says to his father, "I'm your older son, Esau." Why can't his father know? Because his father is blind. His father is in the dark when he does the deceiving. And now Jacob is in the dark when Laban does the deceiving. Who could write such a story? Who could write such a story? No novelist today. Not and carry it out all the way through 66 books. It just wouldn't work. There's a divine person behind all of this, behind everything that is taking place. And yet everybody is still a free moral agent and responsible for our actions, all right? And so now we begin to see this deception. Something else that's going to take place is just as Jacob deceived Esau, and Esau suffered from that, Laban deceives Jacob, and now Jacob is going to suffer. It's all woven. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we do deceive, all right? Remember that little line? And so here the plot is thickening, things are unraveling. All the plans from Jacob and his mother, they thought this was just going to smooth things over and everything's going to be great and we'll just kind of pave the way here and there won't be any friction along the way. And he gets there and he thinks everything's going to be wonderful and his world is now collapsing. It's caving in on him and he doesn't really know exactly what to do. And now, verse 26, let's take a look at this verse. Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Well, thank you. Why didn't you tell me that, you know, a long time ago, like 7 years ago? You know, what is this? You know, but he doesn't have a whole lot of choice, all right? He's sort of out of his element, and he realizes something's happened here. And now we see something in Laban's life. Laban is a trickster. Laban wants to extend this guy's working for him just so he can get one of his daughters. So he's going to bring this out to 14 years. Pretty good deal, all right? So now we see all the mercenary desires that Jacob had in the early part of his life are now being borne out in the mercenary desires in Laban's life. And it's this incredible story that's just unfolding. And it just continues to unfold. And you can just see the crashing of the waves. You can see this whole thing just collapsing. And this poor guy's thinking, "I've finally gotten away from Esau. I've gotten away from all my problems. And now the problems are really beginning to descend on him. Now, look at verses 27 to 30. We read this. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. There's your favoritism. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, that says this. Because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, therefore is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. In other words, when you and I sin, we don't receive the consequences right away. The law of the harvest is not only reap what you sow and more than you sow, you reap after you sow. There's a time period. So Jacob has done all this sowing, and now the reaping is coming in many years later. And he's living out that verse in Ecclesiastes. Because the execution of an evil work is not done speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. We think we've got this long chain. We think we're getting away with things. We're not. And that's why God gives us this counsel as he does. Now, a couple of things to remember here, because now we're going to get into something we haven't read yet. We're going to get into what I think is the most important part of this entire chapter. And it's one of those portions that you, when you're reading, it's sort of like a genealogy and you just kind of read through it. And I think this is the center, literally, of almost the entire portion of Genesis. It's an incredibly important thing to look at. And I would say, first of all, I would say this. I would say, if you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, just listen to how the counsel is going to come into your own heart, maybe not even as a follower of Christ. And for all of us that are, just listen carefully. Because the Bible is not written in such a way like a manual that tells you the do's and don'ts. The Bible doesn't say, 7 keys to wedded bliss, 4 ways to raise your children, 9 steps to financial happiness. It isn't written that way. The way God gives counsel to us is not so much just through a list of 6 or 7 things or some sort of legalistic rules. The way God gives counsel to us is he tells stories about people's lives. And he says, guess what? You're in the story. You're Leah, and you're also Rachel. And you're also Laban, and you're Jacob, and you're Abraham, and you're Isaac, and you're all these people, because this is the nature of humanity. And so as we're reading through this, we begin to see ourselves in this, and that's how we get the counsel. We look at Jacob's life, and we say, I sure don't want to be a deceiver, because I now understand that through deception, all kinds of obstructions and obstacles will come in my life. I see the counsel that God is giving me about reaping and sowing. I understand that my sin will surely find me out. I don't want to go there. That's why this is written. This isn't written because it's just some nice book. This is counsel. The New Testament actually says the Old Testament is written as an example, as a counsel to us as we read through these various encounters in people's lives. So the next section we're going to read, I think, is the most important part. Here we go, starting in verse 31. We'll read down to the end. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord hath heard me, have heard that I am not loved, he has given me this too. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to the son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So she named him Levi. 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. All right? Now let me tell you what all this represents. Rachel and Leah don't represent attractive and not attractive. Leah represents the longings and the hole in our hearts. And Rachel represents what we think will fill it. That's the message. You see, it isn't that one is prettier than the other. It's a desire of wanting to have something that'll deal with the hole in my heart. It could be, your Rachel could be a job. It could be your marriage. It could be your children. It could be power. It could be money. It could be prestige. It could be fame. Those are all Rachels, all right? But ultimately, everything in this world becomes a Leah. And that's the message. That's the whole message here. And we'll skip over this because what Leah is doing is, I kept reading this and I thought, it's so interesting that it seems to me that she is in private someplace. She isn't announcing this to everybody. She's not in a counseling session with somebody. She's just simply saying, and I'm going to name him so-and-so because of this. And so what she's doing is she's naming her children as some sort of a fulfillment of the pain she's been experiencing. She's naming the children out of her misery, as she says, or her desire to be attached or to be loved. And her husband just keeps coming up in this narrative here. And so Leah represents the hole, the lack of fulfillment in every human being, whether you're a believer or not. And Rachel represents what we think will fill it, literally an idol of some sort. That's the whole matter. That's why it sort of ends the way it does right here. You see, it's telling this great story, and then it comes down to the children being born. And of course, Rachel will eventually have children, Leah, and they'll also have more children through their handmaids, all right? So now let's take a look at this and see what is actually being said here. The first is Reuben is basically, the name means to see. He has now seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Surely my husband will love me now. Surely my husband will fill that hole. Surely my husband will be the Rachel. Now, you know, she's always looked at Rachel and seen her as the beautiful one. She's the, you know, the cheerleader, as I said, the prom queen, all that. That's the longing in her heart. And she knows she doesn't have that. So she thinks that her husband is going to do it. Now, let me tell you something. You can have the greatest marriage in the world, but your spouse will never fill that hole, nor will your children or your job or anything in this world. It won't happen. And you're going to see something very interesting here in how she goes about naming her children. So it could be money, it could be almost anything, but she says, I'm in this type of misery. And she explains that, and so she names her child as the one who sees. Simeon is one who hears in verse 33, where she talks about she conceived again, and when she gave birth to her son, she said, because the Lord hath heard me. So he is the one who hears. She's still seeking the love. She still wants the love from Jacob. She still wants this husband that's going to do this thing for her. And so she keeps naming the children after her pain. The other day in the newspaper, I noticed a picture. I didn't read the article, but I just read the caption. It was very interesting. It was about little girls, 13, 14, I'm not even sure they went to 15, but 13, 14, who aspired to be models. And it showed they were practicing their runway walk, all right? And the camera was from this angle hitting here, and you could see their side profile, both cute little girls who aspire to be models. And then over here along this wall were all the girls waiting so they could take their turn walking down this runway, all right? Now, here's what struck me. I looked at it because I was just happened to be in this text and thinking about this, and I thought, here's what I see, just from life, just from experience. Here's what I see. I see a whole bunch of Rachels, whole bunch of them. Two walking down, and I see all these Rachels over here. They're all attractive, all pretty, and all aspiring fame, not necessarily love, but fame. If I can just get to the top. But here's the truth of the matter. They're not all going to win. Only a few of them, it's going to get cut down to one or two that are going to go on to the modeling agency and make the money. And all the Rachels are now Leahs, every one of them. It's life. And the Rachel that actually winds up winning becomes a Leah, because she will find out that there's jealousy over here, horrific jealousy, and gossip about her being the one that made it. And the higher up she goes, the more money she makes, the more comparisons there are to other models. And it's a life of great loneliness. When you see these Miss America things, and when the finally one wins and the other ones all run out and hug her, they're not happy. they got a knife right here. They are bitter and angry and everything else. There is no joy there at all, because they're all now Leahs, every one of them. All the 32 NFL teams that start out, they all start out at the beginning of the year as Rachels, and only one wins, and all the rest are Leahs at the end of the year. All right. And then that Rachel next year has to win again, or they become a Leah. That's life, folks. All right. And that's why God reveals these things to us the way he does. This is the truth. This is honest revelation of somebody who is in great pain, and in the quietness of their own heart, they're revealing to us through divine scripture, this is what I feel like. I'm in misery, and I think this will take care of it. I think this will take care of it. I'm going to start naming my children after the pain in the expectation that they will be the ones who will fulfill it, or my husband will, or my job, or my car, or whatever it happens to be, or the new house. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. All right? Now, look at this. Here's the real one that's amazing to me. Verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Judah means praise. The first three were all about what she could do to fill the hole. Then she names Judah as the one, "I praise the Lord." He means praise, all right? It is not Rachel through whom the line, the Messiah, comes. It's Judah. So Leah winds up becoming the mother of Jesus. A long line off, but still the mother. Because it's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Not Esau, not anybody. The line of the tribe of Judah is going to come through Leah. And so Jesus becomes the ultimate Rachel. The Bible is all about Jesus. Always, always, always. And we think that there is something else that will fill that hole. Because all of us are Leahs. All of us at heart are Leahs. But we're looking for the Rachel in life. You know, I was telling the earlier service, this kind of popped into my mind. Try to imagine you pull up at a stoplight. And I hope this won't be an offense to anybody, so I've picked a car that I don't think anybody here owns. Let's say it's a $500,000 Lamborghini. I hope nobody owns one, all right? And I pull up in my 2008 RAV4. That baby can move. It goes from 0 to 60 in an hour and a half, all right? So I pull up alongside this Lamborghini, okay? And I kind of signal to the guy to roll his window down. I say, "Nice car." He goes, "Yeah, thanks." I say, yeah, that's a really a nice car. I'm just curious, does your air conditioner work any better than mine? Does your heater work any better than mine? Can your car go any faster than mine legally? Legally. No. Why'd you buy it? You could have had a RAV4. You bought a Rachel. But tomorrow it's going to depreciate and you're going to wake up with Leah. $350,000, gone. And that's life. That's all of life. I don't care what the home is. I don't care what the job is. I don't care who the wife is. And that's why in Hollywood, they keep marrying Rachels over and over and over again, because they all turn into Leahs. And they get bigger homes. They keep on moving. That's life. And we see it every day. And it's borne out right here. And finally, Leah goes, "Praise the Lord. I'm gonna name him Judah." She doesn't have a clue right now of what totally is going on. But God does. And it's to the Lion of the tribe of Judah that the ultimate Rachel will come. Isn't that a great story? You know, the scriptures just tell the truth about life. It doesn't play games. It doesn't try to cover things up. It tells the story of life. And Leah simply represents all of us here. It represents the hole in our heart, and Rachel simply represents what we think will fulfill it. And here's the question that I'd like to leave you with. What do you believe right now will fill that hole? What do you honestly, if you're not a believer, what do you think will fill that hole? Because you got one, and you know it. I don't care what the smile is on your face. I don't care how much money you make. You got it. You know you got it. You know you've got something going on, a misery, something is not right. What would it be that you would have to have would fill that hole? A believer, same question. And what is it that you are right now believing will fill it? What are you striving after, trying to get that you think if I could just have that, get that, own that, whatever, that would do it? Just think of those little girls going down that runway, and I can tell them what their whole life's going to be like just by living. I can just tell them. I almost want to pull them aside and say, don't even bother. You're just headed for a lot of pain. Now, I'm not saying that if your kids are in modeling, that's fine, but be very, very careful as to where they go with that, because there's just so much involved in trying to think that you're going to be a Rachel, and it's never going to happen. There is no true Rachel in this life. It doesn't exist, all right? And so what is it that you would say is missing, that if you could just have it, it would do it? Is it a job? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it fame? What actually is it? You know, even the greatest athletes, I can remember when Tom Brady had won 3 Super Bowls, after a while he said, I'm not satisfied. I'm just not satisfied. I can't figure out what this thing is. Now he's won 4, and he's saying to himself right now, I didn't do it. I got to get 5. And you'll find movie stars will say that. You'll find models will say that. You'll find all the so-called Rachels in the world will say that, because in reality, they're all Leahs. That's where all of us are. So, the beauty is that through Leah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. The ultimate Rachel, the ultimate fulfillment. And the only way that can truly be a real, genuine fulfillment is to really look at Scripture and see, as you go through Scripture, where am I in the story and where is God in the story? Where am I in the story and where is Jesus in the story? And where does Jesus enter in to really bring about the ultimate fulfillment? And that's just a time of intimacy and prayer and working through Scripture and just learning from life. You're never going to get it all now. It's impossible. But we should be looking to that. That should be the direction and the trajectory of our lives, is seeking the ultimate Rachel, and that's Jesus. Nothing else, all right? And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I would hope that this narrative, this story, would cause you to say, I've never thought of it that way before. I never knew what it was that I was looking for. Well, let me tell you, every human heart is honestly, truly looking for something. And every human heart needs Jesus. It's the only one. He's the only one that's the true Rachel. And if you've never put your faith in Christ and believe that he died and paid the penalty for your sin, you'll never understand what life's really all about. And I would encourage you today to put your faith, your hope, your confidence in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the person of Christ, to give you everlasting life and to actually start that everlasting life now, not just when you die. And if you're a believer, take a good inventory to find out what is that Rachel, and come to realize that there is only one true Rachel. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to look into your word and to see what you have to say about our hearts and our lives. And Lord, I would pray that should there be one here today that does not know you personally, that today in the quietness of their heart, they would call upon Christ to give them everlasting life and to have a real, genuine relationship with the person of Christ. And Father, for all of us, every day, we see these Rachels paraded in front of us all the time, and we think that's going to fill the hole that is in our hearts, and it won't. So Father, I thank you for the power of your word, the expression of your word, the revelation in your word. And now today, Lord, I pray that you would bless each person that is here. Give us a day in which we can glorify and honor you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.